Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, whom, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would fill us now with what you have for us. But you'd fill us, Lord, you'd lead us, you'd guide us, as is what you do. Lead us into all truth, Lord, we pray. Give us understanding what you have for us this morning, only in a way that you can. Because, Lord, in and of ourselves, we would dismiss what you say, or we wouldn't grasp what you say or what you have for us. We're incapable, really, of doing that absent your Holy Spirit. So fill us with understanding and change us, Lord, that we would take this word that you have for us today and apply it to our lives for the change that you have already set aside for us and have intended for us today. And thank you. Thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for your filling. Thank you for your love, Jesus. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, last week we concluded chapter 8. As you know, Paul was speaking to us about the security that each believer has in the Lord Jesus. How he dealt with the confidence that we have, that he's given us, that the confidence that we should all enjoy as believers in Christ. You know, all things, everything that happens in our lives doesn't happen by chance, happenstance, but happens for a purpose and a reason. And that purpose is that Christ may be glorified, that God may be glorified. That's the purpose of our life. The whole purpose is that God would be glorified in and through us because we're Christ's followers. Some people may not understand that, but we have faith, and the faith that God has given us is all in order that that might occur in our lives, that we'd have confidence in Him and that we live our lives for Him. We're secure because our salvation began and ends with God through Christ Jesus. He foreknew us. He predestined us to have an eternity through Christ. He knew that we were going to submit, that we were going to surrender, that we were going to become Christ's followers. And that's what we looked at. He called us. He justified us. In this time intervals between eternities, eternity past, eternity future, and He sits outside of time, God sits outside of time and space, and how He sees the beginning from the end, His beginning, His end, because He knows no beginning and no end, right? He's God, but He knows our beginning, He knows our end. He knew that we were going to be Christ followers, and so He knew that we're going to live our lives for Him in times that we don't. And how He secured us in that. And matter of fact, we saw that Paul was so confident that God will complete His task in us that he says that we are glorified. Already happened. Already there. That's how God sees us. We're just walking it out, aren't we? Christianity 101 at its finest right here. And so based on this, Paul had, he asked three rhetorical questions concerning our salvation. He asked, who can come against us? And he said, no one, because God is for us. He asked, who can condemn or bring an accusation against us? No one, because it's Jesus who justified us. It's Jesus that declares us righteous, or God declares us righteous through Christ Jesus. And finally, he asked, who or what can separate us from the love of God? I love that part. No one or nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us. And that was good news. Still is, isn't it? Reason why we worship God. Or a good reason to worship God. So this morning as he comes to this, you know, he kind of like chapters 1 through 8 talking about justification or becoming, being made righteous, and justification and sanctification and glorification, those first 8 chapters. He's going to go into some practical application. First, he's going to talk to us about Israel, because this is what the question is going to be. Now, he's finished this doctrinal section, so to speak, of Romans, and how Paul usually begins with doctrine, you know, just correct, solid teaching, and then moves on to practical application in a lot of his teachings. But here it appears, you know, as we look at this, well, maybe he's deviating somewhat in his teaching. Well, he's not really. You know, before he gets to the application, he's going to include these 3 chapters concerning the Jews, concerning Israel. And we're going to see that God isn't finished with Israel, because that's their question. They're, you know, he's kind of like he's heading this off at the pass, these things that he's taught, and these things that now they're wondering about. Okay, well, you've taught this, Paul, about Jesus. You've taught this about the righteousness and the justification, the glorification, sanctification, glorification. You're talking about, you know, the Gentiles being brought into all this. And you're sure you're speaking to the Jews, but what about Israel? What about God's faithfulness now towards Israel? Where does that leave us? In other words. So some would look at this as almost Paul going off into a tangent about this, about Israel. But that's not the case. This fits perfectly. These things that he's teaching fit perfectly with what he's already taught on, all the way through chapter 8. These next 3 chapters, I mean, 9, 10, 11. They're, in other words, he's expounding upon verses 38 and 39 there in chapter 8, where nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he's going to expound upon that. So chapter 9 is somewhat of a defense of the character now and the faithfulness of God as much as it is a Jewish history lesson to his readers here. Again, he's anticipating some questions that someone might be asking. You know, if nothing can separate us from the love of God or from God, again, what happens to us? What happens to the Jews now? You know, if salvation is for the Gentiles also, what good then is it being Jewish? Is kind of the question that would be a natural question based upon what he's already taught. So it's not so much an interruption, but it's an illustration that he'll be giving us of his theme regarding God's sovereignty, of his providence. Chapter 9 speaks about past election of the Jews, which is based on the sovereignty of God. Then when we get to chapter 10, Paul speaks about the current rejection of the Jews and their need for salvation. I didn't say complete rejection. Again, he's not done with them. We'll see this rejection, how that fits in all of that. And then chapter 11, he's going to now then speak of the future restoration of Israel. We'll get to that eventually, within the next year anyway. No, next few months we'll get to that. Next few weeks, sorry. I hope. I can, you know, expound sometimes on all that. But Paul's going to provide or prove that God has dealt with them righteously, and then also that God has not failed in working out his divine purposes for the nation Israel. Get ahead of myself a little bit, because people wonder what happens to Israel. What, you know, there's that theology that's out there, the replacement theology that's becoming more and more popular, more and more common, in that the church is now spiritual Israel and that God's finished with Israel. And that's an error in teaching. Again, we'll see that. But in chapter 9, we're going to see where Paul's going to talk about the election of God and how it's not based on physical descent. It's not based on works or eternal merit. It's based wholly and solely on the sovereignty of God. It tells us that God has unlimited power, control, and rule over His creation. And basically, God doesn't have to check with us, does He? He doesn't have or answer to anyone for what He does. Have you ever argued with God? No. Try to help Him out? Well, God, if you would only do this, my life would be so much better. How many of us have done that, right? But He doesn't answer to us, because He has absolute power. And in His case, it's not corrupt by any means. You know, He rules sovereignly, always in accordance to His nature and His character. He rules in righteousness and justice and love and equity. You know, a lot of hotly debated verses and a lot of misunderstanding in these next few chapters that we're going to break down. You know, not going to debate that necessarily. We're just going to lay it out like we understand it. Going to simply, I hope, explain them and believe, you know, God by faith to work out their details and all of the things that we're going to look at in these next few weeks with these three chapters. But to begin this morning as a way of introduction into these three chapters regarding God's sovereignty over the nation Israel, we're going to look at how Paul shows a real concern for his people, a real love for them, how his heart's broken over the love that he has for Israel, and how that might apply to us this morning. You see, apart from Jesus, Paul was probably one of the most hated men of the Jews, although he was Jewish. They hated him with a passion. You figure you had this once bright rising star there in the nation Israel, taught under, you know, Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in the Jewish law at the time. But, you know, here in this Jewish faith that he, again, was a rising star, they now see Paul as a traitor. Instead of persecuting the believers of Jesus, he's now propagating that very faith that he was teaching. And there's a couple of things that really upset them, the Jews. The first thing is man cannot earn their righteousness by the law to save themselves, that they needed Jesus. And that bothered them. Because Jewish, or, you know, for the Jews, salvation is all about the works. It's all, you know, you can't save yourself, of course, but unless you follow all the rules, 690 some laws, and you had to follow them perfectly. So nobody could do that. But he's now coming along saying that now you don't have to, that's not what saves you. It's Jesus, and Jesus alone. Faith alone and Christ alone. We saw that as we've gone through the book of Romans. And they hated that. They hated him for that with a passion. And that's the second thing. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. Okay, well, if the Jews aren't going to listen, I'll go to the Gentiles. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. That, well, they hated it. They hated that as well. Because they're saying, well, you know, you're doing that just as if God loved them just as much as they love the Jews. Just as much as they loved Israel. We know that the Jews looked down so much on the Gentiles. They considered them dogs. And here he's going to them with the gospel. So they wanted to kill him. But it's interesting how Paul, now he comes to this chapter, in chapter 9, he opens this thing by telling his readers just how much, okay, regardless of all this, how much he loved and how much he cared for the Jewish men, or for the Jewish people. And he testifies to his sincerity in this, as we've read. He testifies, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Just the depth and what he's trying to say in all honesty. His truth in Christ. I'm not lying, he says. He said, you know, plus his conscience, the Holy Spirit agreed to this truthfulness. You know, by the testimony of two witnesses, a thing is found to be true. And so he's saying, I have the witness of God that I'm telling the truth. But what he's saying is that this rejection of Christ Jesus by the Jews you know, was filling his heart with such great sorrow and continual grief that it was killing him. You know, sorrow, lupe, speaks of a heaviness of heart. And he carried a heavy burden in his heart for the Jews. And it's really more than just a sadness. This continual grief, it speaks of this unceasing pain in his heart. His heart was continually and severely injured, so to speak. Each time he thought about the blindness of his fellow Jews, this blindness. You know, he said, I used to be there. I was trapped. I was lost. I was dying. I was going to hell until Jesus came into my life. And he knew that his Jewish brethren had rejected Christ, rejected God, because they were following the law that they couldn't keep. And it was killing them. Maybe each one of us have a family member. Have you ever had a family? Do you have family members that don't know Christ? Just how you grieve for them. It breaks your heart. They're not saved. They're blinded either by Satan, this world, the false religion, whatever it might be. But you know so badly in your heart, you know, this burden that you have for them. Continually grieved by the fact that they're going to spend an eternity in perdition. Perky way to start things, isn't it? But do you have that burden for your family? A question, what do we do about it? What are you doing about it? You know, often they won't receive our witnesses, which is sad, but it's the truth. Because they know once, they knew who you were once, right? They know who you were. And although your life has changed, they may not see it. They're still waiting. All right, let's see if this thing's real. So they're watching. No matter how long you've walked with the Lord. Or you've become just some religious, pious nut. Or maybe we're just too close. Too close to them. They know you love them. You know, we're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And the enemy doesn't help much, does he? He comes and he beats them up or draws them aside, draws them away, and he beats you up and, you know, tries to condemn you for not doing your part. What's the best thing that you can do? You know, what are we to do with that? The first key to this is to pray unceasingly for those that you love, that don't know the Lord. Just go and barrage the throne room of God with prayers for them. We have a family member that we pray for every day, knowing that one day a person is going to give their life to the Lord. We are confident this person is going to surrender their life to the Lord. And in the meantime, we just love them. We love them, and you know, we don't beat them up with the Bible. How do you change your life? No, we just pray for them. And when opportunity comes, share the love of Christ. Absolutely. Don't miss that opportunity. You know, each one of us is living proof that God loves to answer those prayers, aren't we? Each one of us are part of the kingdom of God. Why? Because someone prayed for us at one time. Ask the Lord to put someone in their path to share the gospel with them. You know, that's one of the greatest things we can do. The second, I think, an equally important key is just to live it out. To live this life of ours out right in front of them. No greater testimony than that of a changed life. Those, you know, who people that didn't know you, or I should say that did know you, not didn't, but did know you, you know, they can't deny this genuine change that's taken place in your life. If we're living it out and walking it out, they look at your life and they go, wow, I know what that person used to be. And they go, but look who they are now. Look who they are now. In in Acts chapter 4, and Peter and John were brought before the council, the religious Jews, they just made a wonderful statement, didn't they? In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they said, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." People look at your lives, can they say, "Wow, that person, yeah, not only been with Jesus, but they're walking with Jesus." It's a documented fact that people that, you know, they begin to take on the character traits and the personalities of those that they hang out with. Who are you hanging out with? Hanging out with Jesus. Amen. People look at your life and go, they've been with Jesus. You know, we're displaying this Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, and everything that comes after that, associated with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what our lives are to be characterized by. And people will see that and they'll go, "Okay, I want some of that. I want that. Because I know what they used to be like. And I know what I'm like. And if God can change them, they can change me." You know, blown witness is as damaging as a good testimony is edifying. Let me say that again. A blown witness is as damaging as a good testimony is edifying. And so our lives are to be a testimony to edify those around us. But they look for us to blow it, don't they? You know, our family members, they look, "Just waiting." Yeah, you ever had that? Yeah, you're supposed to be a Christian. We make mistakes. We fall. And then we have the opportunity to allow God to lift us up again. And we can tell people, "You know what? Yeah, you're right. I am a sinner. But watch this. Watch what God does. And see Him glorified in our lives. And pray that He's glorified in their lives at the same time, you know, as through our Christian witness." And we have to ask the question then, you know, how deep is the concern that I have? How deep in the heart, in my heart, is my concern? In other words, would I be willing to die if that person whom I'm praying for, whom I love, would get saved? You know, there's a lot of lives being taken today in the name of religion. Not so many, however, I think, laying our down their lives necessarily, but a lot of lives being taken. What do I mean? You know, Jesus says that's one of the greatest expressions of love. You know, that we lay down our life for another. Does that mean that we literally die for them? Maybe. You know, if that were to happen, we're going to be with the Lord. So that would that really, you know, be really that bad anyway? And you look around the country today and you have to ask, would I be willing to do that for other Americans today? Lay my life down for them? All the things that are going on today, the wickedness, you know, of our own nation, how it seems that people are just, this whole country, just hell-bent on removing everything God in society and in our culture today. So would you be willing to lay your life down for that? For those? Would I die for them? In other words, is the question. That's great love, isn't it? And so now, you know, we look at how deep Paul's concern was for his brethren. You know, we know that he was willing to lay his life, but he was willing to live his life, really, with one motivating drive, and that was to preach the gospel to the lost and to the dying world. We're told in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, Paul wrote, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you," he wrote. "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you with y'all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So yes, he was willing to die for the sake of the gospel. We're told that in Acts 21, verse 13. He said, for I'm ready not to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So we know he was ready for that as well. So he was torn at one point to leave, to go to heaven, but he knew it was better to stay, to minister to those in Philippi. He knew he was going to die for the sake of the gospel. But here in Romans, I believe that he's going to take it now to a next, you know, an even higher level. You know, he was willing to be accursed in Christ to see his Jewish brethren saved. The word accursed is anathema. And it speaks more than just an exclusion or of excommunication from Christ. It speaks more than that. It literally means to be devoted to perdition, to be damned to hell for all eternity for the sake of someone else's security in Christ. Wow. That's big. That was his heart. And he says that he is honestly willing to be eternally damned. If it was possible that somehow that would allow his brethren to be saved. Now we know that's not reality. That can't happen in reality. It's just not possible. Why? Because salvation is of God. It's an individual, personal matter that each one of us, each person must make for themselves. In other words, I can't get saved for somebody else. God saved me. God saved you. If you've surrendered your life, if you are a Christ follower, you have an eternity with Him. And I can't share, you know, that in my life, that personal salvific experience. I just can't give that to somebody else. Wouldn't it be nice? Only Jesus can do that. But Paul's saying he was willing to stay out of heaven for the saved. We saw that in Philippians chapter 1. And he was also willing to go to hell for the lost. So the question, can I say that? And again, forget about America. Just what about my family? What kind of love today fills my heart, fills your heart for that kind of thing? And it can only be one thing, and that's the love of God. The love of God. God loves, and His love is so intense for His creation that He gave His best. He gave Christ Jesus, His Son. And He's not willing that any should perish in perdition. That's the kind of love, you know, that's a result of this intimate, abiding relationship that we have with God through Christ. You know, it's there the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. And I don't know if I could ever have that type of love. You know, I look at the wickedness of this country, you know, the way that, you know, our society just disdains God with a fervor. He's just, again, being removed systematically, you know, one thing from the next. You have to ask, how have we become so self-consumed, so compassionless, so fixated on evil in this country? Yeah, you can say, truly, I believe, you look around, we're living in the days of Noah, when God said that every imagination and intent of a man's heart was to do evil continually. So would I be willing to give up my salvation for that? I have to ask myself that. And I pray that God would give us that kind of love, that kind of compassion, because we, you know, when our hearts are filled like that, you know, in other words, no longer wickedness, but loving hearts, not wicked hearts. You know, may God give us that kind of heart. You may begin with having a heart to see the lost saved, and I'm saying really saved. We may begin with a heart, each one of us, every one of us in this room, not so much ready to die or give up our salvation as much as being willing to live for Christ. Like Paul said, die, yes, but we die to ourselves daily so that others may see Christ in us. That we may be willing to take up our cross daily so that others may see that there's something different about that person. And they'll see that difference as Jesus. And so Paul's sorrow was deep because with all the advantages that the Jews had, when the Messiah finally came, the one that they were waiting for, the one that they were hoping for, what happened with them? They rejected Christ. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the righteousness offered by God through Christ Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we're told, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And that's the sorrow that He had. That's the continual grief that He had, because they were continuing to reject Jesus. And because of the rejection, what happened now is they were cut off, God, from the blessing that once pertained to them. They still have been up until this day. But He's not done with them, as we'll see in these next chapters. But they had such a great advantage over other people in the world. The Jews did, the Israelites. But they blew it. That's what the Old Testament is all about, how God came for them. But everything after Genesis chapter 3, what happens? They separated themselves from God. Not until we get to Revelation chapter 22 do we see God restores them. But they had an advantage. He had this continual grief. He wished that He would, for them, His countrymen, according to the flesh. And He says that they're Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And so He lists six advantages that they had. Six advantages that originally pertained to the Jews. And the first one that He mentions right here, we see, was the adoption. These people, the Jews, God's people, God had adopted the nation Israel. Above all the people on the earth, above all the other people, God chose Abraham. And then He promised Abraham to make him a great nation, to give him property and the land that He promised them. And it was through them that God chose to reveal Himself to humanity as well as to work His eternal plan of salvation. And so the Jews were God's chosen people. And He watched over them. He cared for them. He got them through the wilderness. Their clothes didn't even wear out. But He's cared for, even after that, He's cared for that nation. When other nations have, how many times did they go into exile? How many times have they come back? He's always watched over them. He loves them. He's nurtured them. Because they're His own. Throughout history, like I said, wherever they've gone, they've been blessed. And people are jealous over that. Have been. This world hates the Jews. Why? Because they're God's chosen. No other nation has ever regained their homeland. What are they? Some three times, I think, they've regained their homeland? But why did God choose them? Why did God choose these people over any other? Simple. He loved them. He loved them. It was because of His love. Not because they were any better than anyone else. Matter of fact, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. Why? But because the Lord loves you. That's why He chose them. And people get jealous of that. Because God loved them. They must think He loved them more than they loved me. Well, they are His favorite children, by the way. Do you have your favorite kids? I have mine. All 9 of them. I could tell you stories about the love that I have and how each one of them are special and how each one of them are my favorite. But it doesn't make him any better than the other. And the same thing with the Israelites. He chose them because he loves them. Secondly, so that was the first thing that we see here. And secondly, the glory of God rested in the midst of Israel. And this is a reference to the Shekinah glory of God. You know, when they left Egypt, God's glory led them, you know, by a pillar of cloud in the day and fire by night, right? That's how he led them. You know, that glory, his glory, the Shekinah glory, filled the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness. And everybody, Israelites, interesting, they were to camp. And when they camped around the tabernacle, they were to have the doors of their tents facing the tabernacle so that they would experience God's glory. Every time they exited their tent, they would see visual proof that God was in their midst. Later, that same glory filled the temple. The one that Solomon constructed. We're told in Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. He said, I am the Lord their God. So no other people ever had God dwelling among them except the Israelites. The Jews. The glory of God's presence, in other words, was their privilege alone, Paul tells them. And we know through Scripture. Third, you notice here in verse 4 there, the covenants. You know, it was through them that God made the covenants. God first made a covenant with Abraham. We know that. He later reaffirmed that with Isaac and then Jacob. You know, it was his solemn promise to build them into a great nation. And one day through that nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed because of Israel. And that's still God's promise. All the nations will still be blessed because of Israel. That hasn't changed. He hasn't removed that. You know, one day through that nation, all of the families are going to be blessed. All the families of this earth. And so this is a reference of God's revelation of himself to man through his direct dealings in his word, ultimately now through his son Jesus. Also, you know, also to Abraham, again, he gave them promise of the land, a promise that is yet to be fulfilled in prophecy. Yeah, they've returned to Israel, but one day, you know, they're going to get the whole deal. Because right now they haven't even taken all of the land that they were promised. They still haven't occupied that. But one day, you know, in the millennium, during the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ, Israel is going to be there, and they're going to have the whole deal. Now, we get to rule and reign with them, but they're going to have the whole land. Next came the covenant with Moses. Again, the covenants that he gave them all, you know, giving the law of Sinai. And then the Davidic covenant, when God promised David that one day his descendant would sit on the throne and rule forever. And finally, what happened was the new covenant. The promise where God would write his laws in their hearts, where each person would know God for themselves, where their sins would be remembered no more. And so all of these covenants that God made, he made with the children of Israel. And then what happened is later, Gentiles came along and we were grafted into this whole deal, weren't we? We became partakers of the new covenant. And notice fourth, the other thing that he talks to them about, this ultimate covenant, was that of Moses, the giving of the law. God gave the law to the Israelites, to the Jewish nation. But this law detailed God's requirements then for the people. The law was entrusted to Jesus, to the Jews. It wasn't given to the Egyptians or to the Babylonians or to the Persians or to the Greeks or, you know, to the Romans. It was given to the Jews. No other nation knew the true God or what he expected. The other nations, their concept of this was of God was fatalistic, or religion was a fatalistic thing. It was based upon some kind of appeasement to their gods. That's why they made images. multiple gods. You know, we could appease one at a time, but they didn't have this concept of a monotheistic God, just one God. Numerous gods. But the Jews, you know, their problem throughout their history was they didn't keep the law that was given to Moses. They constantly broke it. You know, God was always having to chasten them, but he never turned away from them. You know, the law, so that was one of the things, the purpose of the law. Another purpose of the law, a secondary purpose, you know, that they were given was to be a light to the nations. You know, the Jews were the people whom God entrusted to declare who he was to others around them. They didn't do such a good job about that. Instead, what they did with that is they used that law to exclude other people instead of bringing other people to the knowledge of God. So God has set them aside. That's why, and how we were grafted in. Remember, he went to the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't come in yet either, but, you know, the church. And I say that because now what are we responsible for as a church? We're responsible to declare God to the world around us. How are we doing? If you look around, I don't know that we're faring any better than the Jews so much. But the key of all that is a heart of love. You know, their hearts became hard and bitter to others around them. And ours, you know, our hearts need to be soft and tender and usable, pliable, moldable, I guess you say, by the Lord. And not be hard of heart. We should have this burden for the pain of others around us. I don't know that the Jews do anymore. And haven't for a long time. And being careful with that because they're still God's chosen people. But not so the church. We should not be like that. Shouldn't have hard hearts. Should have open hearts. Open doors. That's why we say these doors, they're open to anybody. All the time. You know, the Jews, they took that law and they even, you know, in the temple, on the Temple Mount, they had a fence around the temple, up on the Temple Mount at one time. And there were signs on it that basically said that to cross this fence or to cross this line would be at the peril of your own life. If they came closer to the temple, then they were speaking to the Gentiles. I think the church has erected walls all too often. But our door should be open. We should have, I almost said open borders. In a sense, yes. Amen. Fifth, if you notice the next thing that they had this privilege of, they had the service of God. They had the privilege to serve God. They were afforded the privilege and selected by God to offer the sacrifices and then to minister in God's house. But it was in God's house to serve God, to minister to Him. You know, the book of Leviticus details the proper worship that they were to experience there before God. And it was only to them and to Him, by them, was this service to be performed, which is interesting. So they had this privilege. I think for us, it just reminds us, we have the same privilege now. Could have been grafted in. Grafted in with this privilege to serve God, to minister to God. All that we do should be to please God. Sixth thing, if you notice, they had the promises of God. And what did that mean? That means that he would be their God, that they would be His people. You know, all the promises given in the Old Testament are really just as valid as they were then to us today. Anyway, they're just as valid. We're not under the constriction of the law. Jesus came and He fulfilled the law and the prophets, but they're just as valid. We have lessons that we can learn from. You know, there's some people say, "Oh, the Old Testament doesn't mean anything anymore. We're not bound by the Old Testament. We're not bound by the law. But the Old Testament is just as relevant. All the promises. You know, God promised Abraham that after 400 years, you know, God would deliver the nation Israel from Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Well, guess what? He did. Right? God promised Joshua that the nation would not be able to fight against him. Well, they couldn't. God promised through Jeremiah and Isaiah that he would bring them back to the land after a 70-year captivity there in Babylon. He did. He fulfilled that promise. God also promised that one day he would gather his people back into the land and he would cause the desert to bloom again. He has. If you've ever been to Israel, it's a beautiful country. Beautiful. What used to be just desert is now blooming. You know, Israel ceased to exist in the year 70 AD. We know that when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem. But what happened? 1948, the nation returned. Israel was born again, just like God promised. Another thing, I don't know if you knew this, Israel, one of the world's leading fresh citrus producers and exporters in the world. Oranges, grapefruit, tangerines, pomelo, what's that? It's a hybrid of a grapefruit. Pomelo. In other words, it was something that was developed in Israel. One of the world's great, biggest exporters of that. More than 40 types of fruit are grown in Israel today. You know, not only the citrus, you've got avocados, bananas, apples, cherries, plums, nectarines, grapes, dates, strawberries. Prickly pears are called the zabar. Persimmons, loquat. What's a loquat? It's something that's the only other nation that grows that or has a greater export than Israel is Japan. But the desert, you know, it's blooming, just like God said it would. And all of these promises were to the Jews, and God has fulfilled and is fulfilling His promises. And the ultimate promise, what? The ultimate promise to the Jews, to the Jewish fathers, was that one day the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. Verse 5, if you notice there, what do we see? Of whom are the fathers? Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. One of the strongest declaration of the deity of Christ Jesus, right here in this verse, verse 5. But the entire history of the Jews as God's people was to culminate in the coming of the Messiah. And He came. But when He came, what happened? They rejected Him. They didn't just miss Him. They rejected Him as Messiah. And not only did they reject Him, they murdered Him. And not only did they murder Him, they persecuted those that were following Him. And Paul was their chief at one time, the chief persecutor. And that's why his heart was so broken for these people. Because he knew what he used to be. You see, when Christ came, again, they rejected Him. And so Paul's heart just so sorrowful, so full of grief. And in spite of all these blessings and all these advantages that they had, Israel failed. And Paul knew their situation intimately. You know, because why? He had been one of them. He led the charge against those Christians, against the church. That which he was now set or trying to establish. So we wrap this up, but just a question this morning. What are the advantages we have today? What do we have? You know, we have right here in front of us the complete canon of Scripture, God's holy word. It's complete. In other words, we know the whole story. God's complete revelation in detail. That's what He's given us. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to empower us to live the lives that God has for us. Isn't that amazing? In Romans chapter 8, we see in verses 14 through 17. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. We've talked about that. That's how Paul, he sees us glorified. God sees us glorified. It's a done deal. We have that privilege. The advantage. In other words, the glory of God is ours in the person of Christ Jesus. That's what we have. Question, are we taking advantage of what we have? Are we missing the opportunities that God has given us? I pray not. Opportunity that we have to reach out to the world with this message and not have a hard heart towards them, but a broken heart towards those that need Christ. You know, the only way that that'll happen is if the Lord gives us a broken heart and a love for others. And my prayer is that the Lord would burden us with the same love that Paul had. Was it I that said, you know, here I am, Lord, send me. And it doesn't mean you have to get up and leave the country, although God may have you do that. But maybe it means you got to get up and walk outside and go to your neighbor across the street. It's how simple it begins. Random acts of kindness, right? What does that look like for you this morning? What does that look like for me this morning? You know, the church, what's the purpose of the church? We gather together in fellowship. We pray together, which is paramount. We break bread together. Again, we fellowship. Encourage each other, build each other up, lift each other up. But we're not to keep it here, are we? We're not to just hang on to it. But we're to take it out there. Beyond the doors of the church. When I say it, him, the love of God, the presence of Jesus in us, so that others might know who Jesus is. We say we love him, don't we? Is your heart broken for others this morning? You know, If your heart's broken, you could probably each one call to mind one person, family member or somebody that your heart breaks for this morning. Worship team's going to come up, and as they play, just pray for that person. If you want prayer with somebody else, hey, would you just pray with me for this person? Pray with each other. Pray with each other this morning. It's okay to do that. Husbands, lead your wife in prayer this morning for somebody. If you don't have anybody to pray with, you see somebody sitting alone, get over, get up and go pray with them. For the lost this morning. Maybe your heart's not in that place. Maybe you don't have a broken heart for somebody else, but maybe your heart's broken for something else. Walk's not what it's supposed to be. What you would like it to be. Or maybe you're here just want to rejoice with someone. Then share with someone. As the worship team plays this morning. Let's take a minute and do that. And then when they finish and we worship, I'll be in the back. Would love to pray with you and for you. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. For all of those advantages, Lord, that you have given us. Not the same. We know that. The Jews are your chosen people. And we are the benefactors of that. Heirs with Christ, as we've seen. And it's a done deal. You see us in glory. But all of those advantages that come with that, Lord, all of the promises, yes and amen, that come with that, Lord, we want to grasp absolutely, but we want to share that. We want to share that with others. We want a broken heart, Lord, we pray for others this morning that don't have the love of Christ in their hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that you do that. You give us those burdens, but then, Lord, you give us that joy inexplicable of knowing who we are in Christ, yes, but that we can share with joy that love with others. So change our hearts this morning, Lord. Mold them, shape them, encourage them as we encourage each other here today. And we'd be careful to give you the praise and the honor for it. I think of Paul. And although his heart was so broken and he was so grieved, he was still, Lord, able to bless God. And that's what we'd love to do today as well. Just bless you, Lord. We lift your name up on high. And we do so, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.